So last week when we left off saying that life is hard and God is good. And what we're going to see today with Paul is that life is hard and God is good. You know, you read all kinds of stuff about Paul, or that Paul writes about God's goodness and his sovereignty in the midst of difficulty. And what's really cool is what we're working through now is it's not just theology to Paul. It's not just a book he writes. It's not just a letter he writes. He's living it. And so we're studying his personal experiences that form the foundation for that theology that life is hard and God is good. Things get really, really difficult in life, and God is good even through that, even through some of the times when we think, man, what in the world is God doing right now? Because it sure doesn't seem like he's good. And yet he's got the big picture. He sees everything, knows everything, and he loves us as his child, his children. And so for Paul, he didn't know everything that was going to happen to him, but he knew some stuff. And one of the things he knew was that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. And he knew that it was going to be hard, but he also knew that he could trust God. So let's do a little bit of a background here. Look at Acts 20. It should be on the screen. Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. He says, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." That's what Paul knew. Third missionary journey is over. He's supposed to go to Jerusalem, and bonds and afflictions await him. And you know what? They did. And yet what you see is God continuing to protect him, and you see God continuing to provide for him. One of the ways that God protected him is he had him arrested. How can that be protection? Well, because they were going to kill him if he wasn't arrested. You also see that God provided for him by having him as a Roman citizen, because having him as a Roman citizen means that they could hold him, but they couldn't flog him. And one of the things I really respect and appreciate about this Roman commander that's kind of directing all this stuff with Paul is he wants to know the truth. So this isn't a flippant thing to him. I mean, really, his reputation is on the line. His career is on the line. And he's just saying, why are the Jews so mad at Paul? I mean, what's the deal? What has he done? And so let's understand truth. And so Acts 21, verse 34, it says, "But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks." What's he looking for? The facts. Look at Acts 22, verse 24. "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging." Well, why? So that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. So I appreciate the commander. He's just saying, I just want to know the truth. Like, what's going on? And if we can't figure out what's going on, let's give him a good old flogging. Because a good old flogging, that's the way to find out the truth. I mean, why are they so mad at him? And so Acts chapter 22, and if you looked at your bulletin today, you'll notice that we are actually doing from Acts 22, verse 40, it should be verse 40, not 30, verse 40, all the way through 23:9. And you're thinking, we're going to be here all day long. I rarely will do this long of a passage, but we're going to cut it off abruptly, actually, because that story continues. But if I didn't stop there, we would definitely be here all day long. So Acts 22, verse 40. I'm sorry, verse 30. I was looking at 21. Verse 30. You're thinking, man, there's 10 more verses in Acts that Mike has, in Acts 22, that I don't have. Verse 30. "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them." So he can't figure out what's going on. And so what he does is he says, listen, Paul's Jewish, so let's bring him down to the Sanhedrin and let's let the Sanhedrin, the council, do an investigation. Now remember, 27 years before this, there was another guy that stood in front of this council. It was Stephen. Same group. And then they stoned him. And remember, Paul was part of that council. And here it is now, 27 years later, Paul's standing in front of them, probably got gray hair and wrinkles. He's got a battered body. And he's standing before a group of people that he used to stand with in his battle against Christianity. And so think about this now. 23, verse 1. Paul looked intently at the council. And he said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Paul's not saying he's never sinned. He's saying, "I have done my best to follow what God has called me to do." And now that's his opening statement. You think, great, that's a good opening statement. Look what happens next. Look at verse 2. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" Don't you love Paul? Because we can relate to Paul, right? The high priest hears Paul and he says, "Listen, guys, brothers, I'm standing before you right now with a perfectly good conscience before God." And then the high priest breaks protocol and he says, tells the attendant, "Hey, punch that dude in the mouth." By the way, Josephus, an ancient historian, he wrote this about Ananias. He said, "He is an insolent, hot-tempered, profane, and greedy man." That's the high priest. That's the high priest, the religious guy. And so if you're taking notes, number one is the hostility that Paul encounters. The hostility that Paul encounters. So he starts off with this, "Brothers, live my life with a perfectly good conscience," and then bam, gets punched in the mouth. By the way, it's the same thing that happened to Jesus in John 18. But Jesus didn't say, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Look what Jesus said in 18:23. He says, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Paul is nowhere near that gentle, is he? Who would you relate to better, Jesus or Paul? Me too. Paul, right? He says, "You're a whitewashed wall." In other words, you may look good on the outside. You got all those priestly robes on and people listening to you and you look all holy. Inside, you're just full of dead men's bones. See, the high priest accuses Paul of breaking the Jewish law by bringing a Gentile into the temple. And then by striking him, though, by punching him, he's breaking the rules of the Sanhedrin. So Paul's like, "Well, somebody needs to let him know. Might as well be me." This is the husband or wife that says, "Well, it's true," right? And I'm not saying Paul was right. You know, Paul, we look at Paul and go, man, he was a mighty apostle, but he was also a human being. And it could very well be that Paul simply lost his temper. Remember what he said in Romans 7, verse 19? "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." And every single one of us can relate to that. All of us. But Paul didn't write that for us. He wrote that for him. And he writes it, and he's accusing the high priest of hypocrisy. But remember, this is the same Paul who wrote the book of Ephesians that said, "Speak the truth in love." So even Paul is going against what Paul would write. Look at verse 4. "But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now you have to wonder why Paul rebukes the high priest. You have to wonder what made him do that. Earlier it said that Paul looked intently. Remember we saw that in verse 1? He looked intently. And some people say, "Oh, he looked intently because he didn't know it was a high priest because he had such bad eyesight." and he didn't recognize him. It could be true. I don't know. It could be that the high priest may not have been wearing his traditional garments. Maybe he was wearing jeans and a t-shirt. Maybe it was a new high priest and Paul didn't recognize him. Or maybe Paul was just being sarcastic and saying, listen, he wasn't acting like God's priest, God's high priest, so how could I recognize him as God's high priest if he's not acting like it? Or maybe Paul was in sin. Doesn't say. Either way, he quotes Exodus 22, verse 28, and says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And I have to say this. Listen, I really like how Paul goes here. And it sure seems like he repents, doesn't it? It sure seems like, you know what? He doesn't say, well, it's true. He doesn't say, well, he broke the law too. Right? Isn't that what your kids do? Right? You say, why'd you do that? Well, she did it first. You start blame shifting. And I say, kids, we do it as adults too, don't we? So what Paul's trying to do is, listen, I'm just trying to bring clarity. And as soon as he tries to defend himself, saying, listen, I didn't break the law, the high priest breaks the law. That's got to be frustrating, isn't it? And I think at some point in here is when Paul realized the heart of Israel has been turned to stone. They are no longer teachable. They no longer want the things that God wants. And there was nothing he could say that was going to turn the people of God away from their rebellion against God. I mean, these guys have hard, hard hearts. They don't even want to listen to what he has to say. Look at verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now remember, this is a voluntary appearance that Paul is making here. He's a Roman citizen, so he does not have to go in front of the Sanhedrin. It's a courtesy to the commander. But he figures, let me just try to answer the complaints that they have. And so point number two is the disunity that Paul exposes. This is so fun. The disunity that Paul exposes. So the problem is not a lack of information. The problem is they hate Paul. And so what Paul does, and it's a brilliant move to show how irrational and how corrupt the council is. They start fighting back and forth, and everyone realizes this problem is bigger than Paul. So here's what happened, okay? Let's take this into our homes. One of the kids asks Dad, hey, Dad, can I go somewhere? What does Dad say? No. So what does the kid do? I'll ask Mom. So they go ask Mom, and Mom says yes. And so the kid goes back to, as he's getting ready to leave, Dad says, where are you going? Oh, I'm going over here. I told you couldn't go. Yeah, but Mom said I could. Well, let me talk to your mother then. And he says, how can you tell him it's okay to go when I said no? I didn't know you said no. I mean, why would you say no anyway? It's not a big deal. Don't you tell me what a big deal is. I know what a big deal is. You always disrespect me. Well, if you start being more respectable, then maybe I'll start respecting you. Well, if you'd start doing something around this house, then maybe I'd have more reason to be respectable. And the kid chimes in and says, can I go? Just leave. You see, the problem is bigger than the issue at hand. That's what Paul exposes. You see, he knows the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, they believe in the spirit world, they believe in angels, and he knows that the Sadducees don't believe in any of those things. And Paul's like, listen, I'm a Pharisee, I was raised by Pharisees, and he knows that the Pharisees are in the majority on the council. And he's like, listen, this isn't an issue of me denigrating the law. I'm a Pharisee. I'm on trial, guys, because the Sadducees don't like our theology, brothers. He's playing one against the next. And as soon as he says that, they start fighting against each other. It's no longer about Paul. Now they start fighting. Brilliant move, wasn't it? He's like the kid that wants to go to the movies. Look at verse 9. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." You see what they've done now? See what Paul has done now? And he says in verse 10, "And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks." Isn't that beautiful? This is a huge fight going on, and Paul's right in the midst of it. The commander's like, "Hey, boys, go get Paul again. Let's bring him into the barracks. Let's go rescue him. They're going to tear this guy to pieces." Which brings us to point number 3, the security that Paul enjoys. Excuse me. The security that Paul enjoys. Now, initially, Paul was secure because the commander rescued him. He arrested him, brought him into the barracks. But think about this. Here's Paul, who can sit in a prison cell and thank God for being a prisoner. The Jews are going to rip him to shreds. And Paul would later write, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Even jail. Even these difficult things. Look at verse 11. This is probably the most beautiful part of this whole passage. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Isn't Jesus so good? Do you see it here? Here's Paul sitting with a fat lip in prison, wondering what's next. Can't go to the Sanhedrin anymore. They want to kill him. Can't get back into Jerusalem anymore. They want to kill him. What's next? And Jesus comes down. He says, "Listen, Paul, don't worry. We ain't done yet. You're going to go to Rome." This now becomes a promise. Paul knows, "I'm not going to die in Jerusalem. These guys aren't going to get to me here. Because Jesus says I'm going to Rome." Paul knows, my journey to Rome, even though it's going to be hard, right? There's going to be shipwrecks and stuff like that. Even though that's going to, I'm going to Rome. This is the promise that Paul is going to be able to claim through shipwrecks and through beatings and through trials before all these government authorities. Paul, you're going to Rome. And so Paul knows he's safe. But you got to think, man, Paul must have been going through this crazy wave of emotions. Remember before he went to Jerusalem? Remember what the prophet Agabus said to him? Look at it, Acts 21, verse 11. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And that was exactly what happened. And you go, oh, remember when we first started reading, we're going, oh, man, poor Paul, he's got to hear that this belt, this is going to tie him up, and then they're going to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This has got to be so bad. And it was the best thing that could happen to him, wasn't it? Because it was the Gentiles that protected him. It was the Roman commander that protected him. And so this prophecy by Agabus turned out to be a great, great thing. But you got to figure, remember what Paul said, oh, stop breaking my heart. You guys are breaking my heart with this terrible news. And that terrible news actually ended up being great news. It's a good thing. And now he's got this promise with Jesus literally coming there next to him when he's in prison. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to protect you all the way to Rome. And if you're new to the Bible, the tendency is a lot of times you take a verse from the Bible and you go, oh, I'm going to claim that. I actually had a lady one time saying, I'm pregnant. And I said, oh, that is so wonderful. How did you know? And she said, because I opened my Bible and I read in Genesis where God told Sarah, you're going to have a baby. She said, I'm going to have a baby. And I thought, oh, that's not a verse for you to claim. So just when you're new to the Bible, you kind of look at a verse, you go, oh, that's a verse to claim. We're going to Rome, boys. That's not for us. Now, you might go to Rome and you might preach the gospel in Rome, but it's not because you read it here. Okay? But that's what a lot of people do. This isn't a promise for you, it's a promise for Paul. And you go, well, what are promises for me? Oh, there's plenty. You can claim the promise that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You can use that. That's your promise. You can claim the promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. You can claim the promise that he who began a good work in you, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not done with you yet. And those are the promises that you can cling to in the same way that we're going to see Paul cling to this promise. Paul, you're going to Rome. You're going to make it to Rome. You're going to go preach in Rome. Look at verse 12. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. You see what they're doing? We've got a cadre of more than 40 men. You go to the high priest and they say, listen, we got a plan. Just call another meeting. And we're going to say, and just say, well, you know, we didn't give Paul a very fair trial. We're going to give him a fair trial now. So call a meeting, get Paul back here. And as Paul's on his way there, we'll commit him. We'll kill him. And they were committed to this. And this vow of not eating or drinking, not tasting anything until they had assassinated Paul, that was a pagan vow. And if they failed to keep it, what they were saying is, bring divine curses down upon us. Well, the funny thing is, Paul lived several more years after that. So I'm willing to bet that at some point somebody got really hungry and said, okay, never mind. Look at verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire something or somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Listen, this isn't a coincidence. God has sovereignly placed this young man in the right place at the right time. What's interesting, doesn't really have anything to do with the passage, but it is interesting. The word they use for a young man, neoniskos, and it means a boy till his beard begins to grow. Isn't that funny? A boy till his beard begins to grow. So for me, that was probably 25 or 40. I can't really grow much there. For EJ, that was probably 14 months. Our living chia pet over there. So in Paul's day, listen, prisoners were fed and got their medical care by the people that came into the prison. So this wasn't odd for the boy to get into prison and things like that. But what's interesting is that, you know, he gives the news to Paul, and Paul doesn't do anything right. He just says, listen, take him to the commander. Let him tell the commander. And once again, God protects him. Look at verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So depending on how you count it, okay, you got 40 guys that are that have made this vow, and the commander employs, and again, depends on how you count it, either 270 or 470 soldiers. That's that whole doctrine of that war theology of overwhelming force, isn't it? It's the shock and awe idea. And so to ensure everyone's safety, he surrounds Paul with a dominant display of military power. And no one dares to attempt an assassination when that happens. So obviously the commander recognized he's got a duty to Paul as a Roman citizen. And he knows the longer Paul stays in Jerusalem, the more likely Paul ends up dead. And if Paul ends up dead, he's in trouble because Paul's a Roman citizen. Look at verse 25. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. And so point number four is simply this, the letter that Paul delivers. The letter that Paul delivers. And there's three crucial points in this letter. The first is that Paul's a Roman citizen. And so since Paul's a Roman citizen, that obligated Felix to fulfill his duty as a representative of Rome. And so he appeals first to Paul's citizenship. Secondly, he's saying, listen, Paul didn't violate any Roman law. If he had violated Roman law, then the commander could have taken care of it, right? He didn't do anything wrong according to the Romans. And the third point is these Jews are mad enough to kill Paul. That's a big deal. And as I read through this a couple times, I thought, oh, isn't it funny how good Claudius Lysias makes himself look? Do you notice that? I rescued him. I learned he was a Roman. I brought him to their council. I found him accused but not deserving death. I was informed about a plot. I sent him to you. You're welcome, Felix. Look at all that I have done. Verse 31. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Now, Antipatris is about 40 miles from Jerusalem. And the military escort, they stay the night. Once they realize, listen, Paul's in good hands, dangerous part of the journey is over, they go back to Jerusalem. Now, Paul remained under guard, but listen, he was not in prison. The word in the Greek is philasso, and it means to watch or to protect, but it doesn't mean that he's under lock and key. And so look what happens next, chapter 24. And it's funny because, you know, they put these chapter divisions in places, and you go, that should have just kept going. You know, chapter 24 really is a continuation of 23. Look at verse 1. He says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. And so the big guns come to Caesarea. They've got their attorney, and he's with his not-so-subtle flattery. Did you notice that? Felix, you're the one that brought us peace. You're the one making reforms. You're the one making the nation great again, most excellent Felix. Which is point number five, the accusations now that Paul endures. the accusation that Paul endures. Remember, when Paul was in front of the Sanhedrin, he was accused of denigrating the temple, breaking the law of Moses, and teaching against circumcision. But did you notice how the accusations changed? They didn't look at those things anymore, did they? Look at verse 5. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. So the charges have not changed. So Tertullus has three basic charges that he brings before Felix. First of all, he says, listen, this guy is a world-renowned troublemaker. He says, Paul is a dangerous leader of a dangerous anti-Roman cult. That's the charges. He's a leader of a dangerous anti-Roman cult. Now the Romans were very much like how I see the Chinese are today. The Chinese, every time we've gone to China, they all say the same thing. We want harmony. So we do anything for harmony. So they want harmony in their society. And so they'll say, no, Christianity is allowed. It just has to be the recognized church. And they have to teach what we tell them to teach. And so in the Chinese church, they're not allowed to teach about the coming return of Christ. Because if you teach about the return of Christ, to coming to rule and to reign, then that's saying that at some point the Chinese government's going to stop. The Chinese government is going to be in subjection under Jesus Christ the King. And so they say, listen, you can have Christianity, but you can't have that return of Christ thing. Because if you have the return of Christ thing, then what it does is it causes disharmony in the nation. And so then they really persecute the underground church because the underground church is saying Jesus Christ is coming back. And so they persecute them. So they're willing to even go and break laws in order to achieve harmony. Just like Tertullus. Right? Just like Ananias. Ultimately, just like Felix as well. And so the Romans would tolerate other religions, but they expected everyone else to adopt the gods of Rome. And so worshiping the gods of Rome was like, in our day, like saluting a flag. It was patriotic. That's what you did. And so he's saying, listen, not only did Paul lead others to reject the Roman religion and the Roman gods, he also proclaimed Jesus as king over Caesar. And then the last charge that he puts, and he barely touches this, is that Paul tried to desecrate the Jewish temple. And it wasn't because he thought Felix wouldn't think it was important. It had huge political implications. Felix's predecessor was in a dispute against this same high priest, Ananias, you know, the anger guy. And he lost. And now Ananias is standing right there in front of him with the attorney. And so the point that he's making here, the implication is, Paul defiled the temple, and the temple has the power to change your future, most excellent Felix. You see how sly he is? I mean, he just weasels right in, doesn't he? Look at verse 7. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands by ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So that's where we're going to stop. And you're going, wow, we still have some points. Yeah, I want to give it some application. A lot of times when you're reading a narrative like this, you go, okay, so what does that mean for today? So I wanted to give it some application. And next week, Acts 24, it's actually been a sermon that I've been wanting to preach since I first got to Ocala. I've touched on it here and there, but never really taught the text. It's a sermon about procrastinating. And I thought, ah, what a better thing to do than to wait till next week before we address it. So we see that Paul's hearing in Jerusalem ended before it began. Remember? He got nothing there. Now the same thing is happening to him here. So let's see if we can add some application here. All right? Number one. For application, refuse to excuse and learn to respond. Refuse, in other words, refuse them. Stop making excuses. You know, when we make excuses, the reason we do it, or when we make excuses, we usually talk way too much, don't we? And listen way too little. And when you make excuses, you're typically fighting for your way or your rights or your plan or your well-being. And I'm not saying there's never a time to give an excuse. But if you're just making an excuse to justify yourself or to shift the blame, then you need to learn to respond properly. And so I want to talk about four people as we start closing this down. And if you've been through any of our counseling training, this is comes right from there. And it deals with how to put your past in its place. And so the first guy is a guy named Joseph. You guys know him from Genesis, right? So here you got Joseph who was sold into slavery by his brothers, sold into Potiphar's house. Potiphar, he then works hard as a slave for Potiphar. He does everything he's supposed to do. Potiphar ends up putting him in charge of everything in the household except for his wife. As you know, his wife's kind of a loose lady, and she decides she really wants this cute little Jewish kid, and she starts screaming when Joseph says no and refuses. He says, listen, I can't sin against my master, and I will not sin against my God. And so she starts screaming, rape. So they come, and he gets thrown in prison. Now, realistically, Potiphar probably realized that Joseph wasn't at fault, but he had to do something about it because Potiphar would have had him stoned to death, executed for that. So he probably realized his wife wasn't as innocent as she may have seemed. Anyway, so Joseph goes into prison. He is there for years, faithful. He's put in charge of the whole prison. People come to him for advice. Some people came from to interpret some dreams. God helped him to do that. Next thing you know, the king, the Pharaoh, is having these dreams that are really bothering him. One of his servants who was in prison says, I remember Joseph. There's a guy named Joseph, a Jewish guy. He can interpret your dreams for you. So he comes and he calls Joseph to him. Sure enough, Joseph interprets the dream. And the Pharaoh puts him number two in charge of all of Israel, of all of Egypt, excuse me. Number two. His brothers end up coming and they realize, oh no, this is Joseph. What are we going to do now? Surely Joseph's going to have us killed. And Joseph just really humbly says, listen guys, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So here's what to fill out in your form. Joseph was innocent, and he responded well. Joseph was innocent. He didn't do anything wrong, and he responded well the whole time. And then you get Naomi. Naomi's married to a guy named Elimelech. Elimelech is the husband. They've got two sons, and there's a famine in the land. And so he says, listen, we got to get out of here, And God had told him, don't leave the promised land. I'm going to provide for you, even through difficult times, like famine. Don't leave. Well, they end up leaving. Elimelech says, we're leaving and we're going to Moab. Well, one place that God definitely said, do not go to, don't go to Moab. So they go to Moab. Both the sons get married. Elimelech dies, and then both of their sons die. So here you've got Naomi. There's a foreigner in a foreign land. She's got two daughters-in-law. And she says, I've got to go back home. And they say, we're going to go with you. She says, no, you stay here because you're now, you'd be a foreigner in our land. And the chance for you to get married in our land as a Moabite, there's no way. And so one of the daughters says, okay, I'll stay here. The other one says, I'm going to go with you. It's Ruth. And she gets back, and all of her friends see her, and they go, oh, look, Naomi's back. And Naomi means pleasant one. Look, the pleasant one is back. The happy one is back. The blessed one. She's back here with us. And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me the happy one. Call me Mara, bitter. Because look what God has done to me. She says, I left here full. But she didn't leave full, did she? She left during a famine. She says, and I returned here empty. But she didn't return empty. She had a godly daughter-in-law named Ruth. And so here you have Naomi with really bad perspective. Naomi's innocent, but she responded poorly. Naomi was innocent, but her response was poor. And then you have Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? And so he's a tax collector, and tax collectors in that day were the scumbags of the earth. Some people would say that's true in our day as well. I'm not going to go there. But look, this guy, they were ripoff artists. They just steal from people. And so here you got Zacchaeus, and he's so short, he can't see over the crowd. And so he climbs up into a tree to be able to see Jesus when Jesus is coming into town. I always think of Zacchaeus as Danny DeVito. You know, just kind of climbing up in a tree, can't see. Oh, there's Jesus, and he sees him. And Jesus looks up, he says, hey, Zacchaeus, come down. We're going to your house today. We're going to eat there. Zacchaeus gets saved that night. And he tells Jesus, I'm going to pay back four times as much to everybody I stole from and to everybody else. To the rest of my money, I'm going to give to the poor. So Zacchaeus was guilty, but he responded well. He was guilty, no doubt about it. And then our last one is you have a guy named Achan. Achan was in the army that went to Jericho. Remember when God said, don't take anything from Jericho. He said, no spoils from that city at all. You just go and defeat it. You do exactly what I told you to do, and you just go defeat that place. Achan's like, man, look at all this gold. Surely God would want me to have all this gold. He don't want all this gold to go to waste. And so Achan steals from there. And then they have another battle, and they go to take over a city named Ai, a little podunk two-letter city. Should have defeated them easily, and they lose. And Joshua's like, God, what happened? He said, somebody stole from Jericho. Make a long story short, it was Achan. Achan, with an opportunity to repent, hides it all in his tent. And Achan is stoned to death, as is his family, even his cattle. Oh, sheep's probably thinking, I didn't have anything to do with it. You see, Achan was guilty and responded poorly. So what's the point? It doesn't really matter whether you're innocent or guilty. The only thing that matters is how you respond. Like you can have sin and just respond well to it. Like that's the key. It's not like, oh, this guy's just been so perfect. No, he hasn't. Listen, regardless of whether you're guilty or innocent, respond well. That means kids, you can't say they did it first. Or look what they did. Or what about him? You still have to respond poorly. Whether you're innocent or guilty, it doesn't matter. Because if you're innocent and you start to blame and justify, and now you're guilty too. And the last one, number two. And this will be short. Release the pressure and claim God's peace. Release the pressure and claim God's peace. And we are a culture that promotes being self-sufficient and self-reliant. But God has never asked us to deal with life's pressures or demands on our own terms or in our own strength. Never. And so what he has done is he has given us other Christians to help bear our burdens. We have the church. We do. And you know what? Some of the things other Christians will say to you are just really, we'll use the word evil, okay? Wicked. Other Christians, people that you will spend eternity in heaven with, and you're probably hoping, I wish they'd get there quicker than I do, okay? But people that you're going to be in heaven with these people, and they are so difficult to deal with. That's why there's a verse in the Bible that says, put up with one another, right? Jesus puts up with us. Put up with one another. But he's given us the church to help bear one another's burdens. He's given us his Spirit, who gives us the strength to endure. And he's given us the hope of the resurrection. And the toil and the struggle of the Christian life is real. And you were never created to be an island. You were never created to have to deal with this all by yourself. You don't have to have the pressure all on you. Look at Philippians 4, verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know what we're going to see on why Paul was able to endure so well? Is he was able to cling to the promises of God. And so here's what Paul did. What would please God the most? That's what I'll do next. In spite of all the what people said to him, what people did to him, what would please God the most? You figure that out. What pleases God the most? And you do that next. That's the call. And maybe this morning you're going, I would love to have some peace. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you really can't have this kind of peace that you see in Paul. And you go, what's the promise that you need to claim? The promise you need to claim is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes in the work that he has done, he lived the perfect life, died the death that you deserved, and 3 days after he died, he rose from death, proclaiming to everyone everywhere that he is Lord. And if you'll believe that, if you'll trust him, then he will save you, and then you'll be able to get the peace that surpasses all comprehension. Let's pray together. God, you are so good to us that you would give us your word, that by it we might understand how to live and to walk. You've given us people like Paul, who I'm sure will never go through the same things that he went through. And yet many of us are struggling in just different areas that we can relate right to where Paul's at. And so God, I thank you that you've given us the freedom to ask for forgiveness and to walk in newness of life. And so God, I pray that we as a church might do that, that we would be the first to confess, the first to repent, and the first to walk new. And so thank you for this body. We pray that this time of worship would be pleasing to you, and that you would be honored in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.